This morning, as we conclude our series of the first Christmas carols, I can almost hear someone thinking, isn't Christmas over? Why are we still talking about it? Yes, December 25th has passed, but the story of Christ's birth encompasses more than what happened on that one night when he was born. A careful reading of Matthew's account reveals that the Magi did not visit the newborn baby in the manger. At that time, Jesus was a young child, and they went to the house where he was staying. So that had to have happened sometime after Christmas night. Now, we don't know exactly when the Magi showed up, but we do know exactly when the incident happened in our text for this morning. In Luke chapter 2, following the visit of the shepherds to the manger, I think a lot of people think Luke 2 ends in verse 20, because that's as far as we ever go at Christmas time. But the chapter continues. In verse 21, it says, on the eighth day, so this would be on the eighth day after Jesus was born. So that would have been, in our calendars, January 1st, if he was born on the 25th of December. When it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. See, there were three very important religious ceremonies that took place when the firstborn son was delivered. And we see all three of them being kept here by Mary and Joseph. The first of these was circumcision. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And also, it was at this time that he would have been named. You may remember a couple weeks ago the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and how in their old age, God miraculously enabled Elizabeth to conceive and bore a son. And when the child was to be named, all the people assumed it was going to be Zechariah, but he said, no, his name is John. And at that moment, Zechariah was able to speak again. That would have been on the eighth day. That would have been when the baby's being circumcised. That was when that took place. And in accordance with the message of Gabriel, Joseph named the boy Jesus. In Hebrew, this is Yeshua. Salvation is from Yahweh. It's the, what we have in English, Joshua, is what Jesus was in the Jewish tongue. Now, the second of these ceremonies that Luke mentions was the purification of the mother. To be honest, the NIV is a little misleading here because it says their purification. It wasn't theirs, it was hers. Because according to the law, when a mother gave birth, she was ceremonially unclean. Now, ladies, don't throw hymnals at me, but because, you know, this, I'm just the messenger. If a mother had a boy, she was ceremonial unclean for 40 days. If she had a girl, it was 80. I don't know why. I have no clue why there was a disparity, but you know, that's just the way it was. So they had to wait 40 days before Mary could go to the temple. You say, well, what about the circumcision? Well, that didn't have to take place at the temple. That usually happened at the local synagogue. So Jesus was probably circumcised in Bethlehem. But 40 days after he was born, so almost a month and a half, Mary could go to the temple, and there was in the temple was called the court of the women, where women were allowed, and there was a sacrifice that was to be given. Normally it would have been a lamb, but the Old Testament law gave a an alternative for those who were too poor to give a lamb. They could give two doves or pigeons. And that's what Mary gave. That indicates the fact Joseph and Mary were very poor. They could not even afford a lamb to be sacrificed. This also would indicate that this is probably before the wise men arrived. Before they had the gold and the incense and the myrrh. So, Joseph and Mary go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and do this ceremony of purification. And then the third, they would have brought Jesus to the temple for a ceremony known as the redemption of the firstborn. This goes all the way back to the Exodus. You'll remember that at the end of the plagues on Egypt, the last one, God said, I will go through the land and I will kill the firstborn of every household unless you put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, right? Well, following that, God said to the Israelites, the firstborn male belongs to me. And so the ceremony was the parents would bring a sacrifice and they would literally redeem the child. And usually it was 5 shekels of temple currency. And in essence, they were buying back their child. So they didn't have to leave their son at the temple to serve the Lord all his life, like Hannah did with Samuel. But this was called the redemption of the firstborn. So, all of these things had to be done after the birth of Jesus. This is why they would have stuck around and not immediately gone back home to Nazareth. These things took time. There were intervals that had to have elapsed before these things could take place. And it also shows that Joseph and Mary were very devout. They scrupulously kept the law in all of these areas for everything that was required, they did. And it very well may have been during this time or shortly thereafter that the wise men showed up in Bethlehem while they were getting all of these arrangements made. May have also indicated that maybe Joseph was planning to stay there. We don't know. But these things were taking place in the weeks following the birth of Jesus. Now, as the new family entered the temple, we're not sure if this would have been for the purification or the redemption of the firstborn. We are told that they are met by a stranger. In verse 25, now there was a man called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. He was given that promise. You will not pass from the scene until your eyes have seen the Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. So here you have Simeon. By this time, he was probably an old man. Tradition says he was 113 years old. There's nothing to back that up. But he was probably an elderly man. Some had tried to identify him as one of the famous rabbis, but there's nothing to back that up either. But what we do know is that he was a devout man. He feared God. He was eagerly looking for the Messiah. Isn't it ironic that the scholars, the priests, the scribes, who knew the scriptures inside and out, weren't even looking for the Messiah when he came? And here is this one old man that probably everybody ignored. They probably laughed when he said, "I'm not going to die before I see the Messiah." He was looking. He was ready. And when the Spirit moved him, he went into the temple. I don't believe that Simeon was chosen randomly to receive God's revelation. He was a man who was led by the Spirit of God. He was taught by the Word of God. He was obedient to the will of God. And he was privileged to see the salvation of God. And I think there are times when we wonder, why doesn't God ever speak to me? Why doesn't God ever seem to act and work in my life? And my question is, are we in a place where we are listening? Are we in a place where we can see God work, where we can hear that still small voice? Simeon was. He was a man who put himself in a place where God could move in his life. I'm not suggesting he forced the hand of God, but he made himself available. And that may be a lesson that we can learn from Simeon's life. His faith and his faithfulness put him in a position to hear God's voice. Now, I want you to notice the activity of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Did you see how many times the Spirit is mentioned here? The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die. The Spirit led him to the temple courts at just the right time. Here you see a man who was so led by God's Spirit. On a daily basis, he was hearing from God. He was acting on those promptings from the Spirit. And upon seeing the child, Simeon takes him in his arms and he praises God. Now, I imagine this might have been an awkward moment, right? I mean, those of you that have had children, you bring that new baby the first time to church, you know, and everybody wants to hold him, right? You know, and you're like, you know, you have this old guy walk up and you're not even sure he can keep himself up, let alone hold a child. You really going to let him hold your new baby? Might have been an awkward moment. And for those of us men who have never had babies, how do you hold them, right? You know, we're likely to hold them like a football. Just don't spike them if you score a touchdown, right? We don't know what to say. Of all the things that are said when someone takes a little baby in their arms, many are kind of silly. Many of them just show, we really don't know what we're doing, and out of our embarrassment. We might say something like, my, he has his mother's nose, or can you believe how much hair he has? Silly things come out of our mouths, right? I know, because I'm one of them. In my ministry, I've had opportunity to do baby dedications. Not a lot of them, but there have been some. And I guarantee you, every time if I hold the child, the baby's going to cry. Every single time. So it might have been a little bit of an awkward moment. But we are told in this passage that he breaks out in what I'm calling Simeon's song. In the Latin, it's called Nunc Dimittis, which is the words at the very beginning that means you now dismiss. And we read it in verses 29 to 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon's song has a lot to tell us about the coming of the Messiah and also his mission. First, we see a peaceful recognition. A peaceful recognition. What are the first things out of Simeon's mouth? Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Now, you might look at this and say, is this some kind of death wish? It's like, okay, God, I'm ready to die. You know, is he whining like Elijah did back in 1 Kings 19:4, "Oh, I've had enough, Lord, take my life." No, it's nothing like that at all. It's just the opposite, in fact. Simeon is saying, "Lord, my life is now complete. I'm ready to go. There isn't anything else I'm looking forward to because I've seen, my eyes have seen what you have promised. You said that I would not die before I saw the Messiah, and now I've seen the Messiah. My life is complete. I'm ready to go." That word dismiss in the original language, it's in the indicative mood. It signifies that God was permitting him to die in peace, having relieved all of his anxieties, allaying all of his fears, fulfilling the promises, having seen the appearance of the Messiah, removing every reason why he should spend any longer on earth. I don't know that it's ever been studied and proven as fact, but I just know from my experiences, when a person is often terminal, if there's something they're looking forward to, they'll hang on. They will themselves to live until that Christmas, until that wedding, until that graduation, until that anniversary. Whatever it is, oftentimes they will themselves. And you think, how are they hanging on? They have the will to live. And oftentimes when that event happens, very soon after they pass. It's like, that's what I was hoping for. That's what I was waiting for. And now I can go. That's what Simeon is saying here. I've been waiting for this day. I've been waiting for this moment. This is it. God's promise is true. And I've seen it with my own eyes. Now, Lord, I can depart in peace. This is not a sigh. This is not a whine. This is very much a victory statement. My life is complete. I'm ready to go. And like all of the other songs that we've seen throughout this series, the glory all goes to God. Simeon isn't saying anything about himself. It's not look at me, it's look at him. The glory all goes to God. Now you'll notice here he talks about peace. Dismiss your servant in peace. And we've seen that also repeated throughout these first two chapters of Luke. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning health and prosperity, security, soundness, completeness. And perhaps in this text, more than in any others, that idea of completeness comes to the forefront. He's saying, my life is complete. I can die a happy man. I have seen the promises of the Lord fulfilled. You can take me. I want to ask you this morning, what would it take for you to be able to say those words? What would it take for you to say, my life is complete? I can die in peace. I would suggest to you that if it's anything other than the Prince of Peace, you're going to live your life very frustrated. I mean, that's the whole plot of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried to find satisfaction in everything else except God. That's the meaning of that phrase, under heaven. Without God, where can I find purpose and meaning and satisfaction? And he couldn't. And he had it all. But when we find it in Christ, when we have that true peace, our life is complete. And it doesn't matter how much we have of this world's goods. It doesn't matter how successful we are according to the world's standards. When we have the Prince of Peace, we can die in peace. Even more than that, we can live in peace. We can live with that sense of wholeness and completion. And you know, such an approach to life also affects our view of death. The word depart that Simeon uses here, now your servant can depart in peace, it has several connotations in the original language, but it tells us something about the death of a believer. It can be used to mean the release of a prisoner, also to untie a ship and to set sail, to take down a tent, or to unyoke a beast of burden. God's people are not afraid of death because it not only frees us from the burdens of this life, but it leads us into the blessings of the next. Death should not be scary to us, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. We have everything to look forward to. Now, we want to live, absolutely. That's built into who we are. And as long as we live, we can serve the Lord. We can bring others to know Him. We can enjoy life as God has given it to us. But the prospect of death should not terrify us. It should not hang over us like a cloud. Because we have peace. And when we are at peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves. We can be at peace with one another. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. That's a great way to live. It's a great way to die. And that's what Simeon was saying here. So many people are afraid of death. But we see death as a defeated enemy. I'm not suggesting death is our friend, but it's not an unconquerable foe either. It's truly a departure, leaving from one location to another. And like leaving Chicago for Hawaii, we're going to a better place, right? Especially if it's in the middle of winter. Secondly, we see a promised redemption. How could Simeon arrive at such a peaceful recognition in this life? How could he say, "My life is complete. I can die now, a happy man"? Well, we see that in verse 29. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." See, this isn't just a worship hymn, it's a salvation hymn. It's a song of salvation. Notice, Simeon does not say he has seen the Messiah. He says, "I have seen God's salvation." And that's true because salvation is a person. Salvation isn't a list that you must keep. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of acts that must be fulfilled. Salvation is a person. The person of Jesus, whose very name means salvation of Yahweh. Jesus is salvation. And when Simeon laid eyes on that child, he saw the salvation coming from God. This was the promised redemption. When it comes to salvation, it isn't what we know, it isn't what we do, it's who we know. And if we don't have Jesus, we don't have salvation. It's that simple. Now, this redemption Simeon beheld had been promised long before. The Old Testament makes many references to the salvation of God's people, not just the Jews. So many of the Jewish people at that time were expecting a Messiah to be a military or political leader who would restore the glory of the nation Israel once again. They saw salvation as a national event, not reaching beyond their own borders. And yet Simeon saw Christ's coming is that of a Savior for all people and not merely of the Jews. Oh yes, he speaks of your people Israel, but notice he also says a light for revelation to the Gentiles. This was to be beyond just the Jewish people. not just the descendants of Abraham in the flesh, but to those who share the faith of Abraham, as Paul would explain in Romans 4. And if you continue reading in Luke's gospel, you will find that Jesus, as an adult, lived this out. The people thought he would come for the religious folks, and he doesn't. He's hanging out with the irreligious folks. People thought he was coming for the people doing their best, but he's not. He's there when people are at their worst. He welcomes the people at their lowest point. And that's because he has come to bring light and then deal with their greatest problem, their sin. Whether people thought they were good or bad, Jesus knew what the problem was. And the thing about the people most consider bad, they don't have to be convinced they got a problem. You ever wonder why prison ministries are so successful? You don't have to convince a lot of those people that they have a need. The biggest problem are the people who think they're good and don't need saving. Those were the ones that gave Jesus fits, right? They thought they were fine. It was the tax collectors. It was the prostitutes. It was the woman taken in adultery. It was the known sinners who could easily recognize their need. They were the ones that followed Jesus. They were the ones Jesus spent time with. But the truth is, there is no one who doesn't need Jesus to offer them salvation. There is no one to whom he won't offer salvation. We only exclude ourselves by thinking we don't need it. From the outset, Christianity has been for all people everywhere. And we need to be reminded of that. In our culture today, there's an awful lot of us versus them. Whatever side of the political spectrum you're on, you may look at the other side and think they're the enemy. And that can also sneak into the church, where we're believers, we're Christians, and those unbelievers out there, they're the enemy. No, they're not. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. They're the ones we are called to bring to Jesus. Because Jesus died for them, just like he died for us. Simeon recognized that. This is a missionary hymn. It's challenging us to see Christ's coming in a global sphere. Simeon had the privilege of seeing God's promises come true in his lifetime. His faith was rewarded when he held the Christ child. There are more promises in God's word that have yet to be fulfilled, and they have to do with Christ's second coming, when he returns to earth, not as a baby, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to ask you today, are you faithfully awaiting the fulfillment of those promises? Are you eagerly expecting the return of the Messiah? Or have we gotten so caught up in our own lives, our own pursuits, our own pleasures, that we're like that innkeeper in Bethlehem that had no room for Jesus? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8 that the crown of righteousness will be awarded when Christ returns to all who have longed for his appearing. Simeon met that description in Christ's first coming. I'm wondering, will we meet that in his second? Now, all of this sounds well and good so far. Simeon declares that his life is complete. He has lived to see the fulfillment of God's promise and redemption. But the tone changes dramatically. We'll notice a painful realization. It's almost like there's a key change, and it's into a minor key now. Because Simeon goes on in verse 33 through 35, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. God's promised redemption would be realized, but only in a painful way. It would not be easy. It would not be universally accepted. Simeon states that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many. That sounds weird to us. We talk about the rise and fall, right? Saying the fall and the rise sounds like jelly and peanut butter or cheese and macaroni. You got it backwards, right? You know, we're so used to hearing things in a certain way. But it was done intentionally here. That word for fall literally means to the point of collapse. And the counterpart is the word anastasis, which in the Greek means resurrection. So not only is Jesus going to cause the downfall of many who will not receive him, he causes the rising of those who do. The resurrection that comes after death. So to use the old cliche, this is a matter of life and death. Now you might be thinking, all right, now you're jumping from Christmas to Good Friday and Easter. I thought we were still celebrating Christmas. And that's true. But I think unless we understand the events of Easter, Christmas has very little meaning. Simeon understood that. That's why he looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, even as he welcomed the baby as the center of Christmas. Simeon is pointing to how God redeemed his people. Now I know some folks say, well, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? If he went to all the trouble of sending his son to earth, and his son gave his life on the cross for the sins of the world, how can he condemn anybody? William Barclay gives a great answer to that question. It's not so much that God judges a man as that a man judges himself, and his judgment is his reaction to Jesus Christ. If, when he is confronted with the goodness and loveliness, his heart runs out in answering love, he is within the kingdom. If, when so confronted, he remains coldly unmoved or actively hostile, he is condemned. There is a great refusal, just as there is a great acceptance. And then he goes on to add, towards Jesus Christ there can be no neutrality. We either surrender to him or we are at war with him. And it is the tragedy of life that our pride often keeps us from making that surrender which leads to victory. Simeon speaks of Jesus as a sign. Literally, that means a miraculous attestation, a supernatural act meant to authenticate the claim of the speaker. It's a term John uses throughout his gospel about the miracles of Jesus. These were signs. These were demonstrations that what Jesus was saying was true. It was validating his words. Jesus was himself the ultimate sign, a visible affirmation of God's declared intentions. And as such, he was vulnerable to the hostility of unbelievers. The Good News Bible renders verses 34 and 35. He will be a sign from God, which many people will speak against, and so reveal their secret thoughts. You see, how a person responds to the offer of salvation in Christ doesn't reveal so much about Christ as it reveals about them. The way we act toward Jesus says more about us than it does him. Because there are those who will reject that gift. How often did Jesus reveal the true thoughts and intentions of the people around him? They didn't like it, did they? You know, the scribes and Pharisees hated it when he knew what they were thinking and exposed it. People still react that way today. And then finally, Simeon predicts that a sword will pierce your own soul too. Imagine taking a newborn in your arms, looking at his mother and saying, one day your heart will break because of this child. Not something you normally say when you're holding a newborn. But Simeon was being moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, Luke specifies he said this to Mary. There's no indication that Joseph was on the scene when Jesus grew up and had his ministry. But Mary was there at the cross. Mary saw her son brutally beaten and executed. And you've got to believe that that sword pierced her own soul at that time. Doesn't tell Mary what will happen, but it does tell her how it will feel. And once again, looking ahead beyond the birth of Christ to his ultimate sacrifice. The Bible is clear that while salvation is offered freely, it is not cheap. Our salvation cost God his Son. It cost Jesus his life. And even those closest to him share in a smaller way in that suffering. Salvation is a wonderful story, but it's really not a pretty one. Sin is ugly. What sin does is ugly. And the price paid for sin was also ugly. Salvation was accomplished through Jesus, but it was a painful success. And thus ends Simeon's song. Having given testimony to Christ, Simeon fades silently from the picture. We don't hear from him again. Perhaps, as his song indicates, he received his heavenly reward soon after this episode. But his song resounds through the ages, and it speaks to us today. We might look at Simeon and say, man, I wish I could face the end of my life the way he did. Well, we can have that same peaceful satisfaction that Simeon had. Our departure can be like that of Simeon. We can die in peace, and it'll be a blessing to depart. But in order to do this, our life must be like that of Simeon. We must look forward to the promises of God being fulfilled. We need to be listening to the Spirit. We need to keep our lives holy and clean. And then death, like death to Simeon, will have no terror. We can depart in peace, and we will see the salvation of God in heaven. What about us? What makes our lives complete? If we look for anything other than Jesus to fulfill us, we will live empty lives. And death will loom as a terrible end to the only existence we know. Even for those who do not know Christ, death is not the end, it's just a transition, but it's not one they're looking forward to. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can be prepared for the end of our lives when we receive God's salvation. Probably the most familiar single verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you catch that? Whosoever believes. That's open to all of us. Doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you think you are. It's available to you. We must receive that salvation personally. It's not automatic. Simeon was looking for the Messiah to come, and when he arrived, he was ready. We today are looking for our Messiah to return. Are we looking forward to his coming? Are we ready if he were to come today? That's the challenge Simeon gives to us all. Will you bow with me in prayer? Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving in your word this glorious truth of your Son's coming, the fulfillment of so many promises. But we look forward to his return, and we are just as certain that he will come back as we are that he came the first time. I pray that we will be ready, so that whether he comes for us all, or he may come for us individually and say, your time on earth is over, we'll be ready to go. And that however long we have on this planet, we will live each day in that confidence, that assurance that we belong to you and that we live for you, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.